So how is everybody today? Awesome. Isn't that great to worship God, to remember what he's done for us through Jesus Christ? That's the amazing grace of God. So I have a couple folks that are going to be reading God's word today. So if the person who has number one would come up here and read the first section. Come on. Who has number one? Yes. Come on down. And if you would speak into the microphone right here.
What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin.
Yay, you did great. Thanks. Great task. That was some great reading.
This is Romans 4, verses 9 through 15. Does the blessings then come upon the circumcised only, or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of righteousness of faith, which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also, and the father of circumcision to those who not only are the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. For the promise that he would be their heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise made of no effect, because the law brings about wrath. For where there is no law, there is no transgression.
Thank you. Excellent reading today.
So we've heard the Word of God, and I'm going to stay with the Word of God. I've been in places where you hear the Word of God spoke and quoted, and then it goes off into something else. So today we're going to actually stick to the Word of God. What we've seen here is God's accounting. You notice, we talked about this last week in Life Group, and we've talked about this last week prior. The prior last week, and then today, we're talking about accounting. So, do y'all remember this last week? The baggie with the account in it, and what God had in us. Actually, what we had in us that we inherited from Adam and Eve. That which we inherited from Adam and Eve was full of sin, selfishness, rebellion against God, death, emptiness, loneliness. Oh, probably got to go to there. So what we found is we inherited these things, and this is Andy's account. Notice how transparent it is. To us, we are transparent to God. We might be able to boast before men. Remember Abraham, it might be that he could boast before men, but not before God. What was in Abraham's account? What was in David's account? The very things that were in Andy's account that Andy inherited from Adam and Eve. We inherited these things. This doesn't mean that it's our fault. It is Adam and Eve's fault and our fault. What? That seems unfair. Well, think of yourself as being a child who was born to a family that was exiled to a prison island. They used to have prison islands. Isla Patmos was one of them, but they had some off South America. prison, very infamous prison islands. And they actually had families, whole families, were put on these prison islands. And they were put there, and they had babies, and they had children. It wasn't the children that did anything wrong, but the whole family in that case was under sentence because they were on the island. They were in a prison island. That's the best illustration I can come up with of why we are under judgment because of Adam and Eve. There is one other way to solve the problem. Nuke the island. You know, destroy the island. That would be what God would have done with us. If Adam and Eve, when they did sin, God could have just wiped them out and started over, but he chose not to because of his sovereignty. So God allowed us to have these accounts in our lives. But someday, if we come to Christ, our account is wiped clean of our bankruptcy, of our being overdrawn, right? Our account is forgiven. All the debts are forgiven. The songs that we sang today, right? The songs that we sang today about Jesus Christ, how he has paid our debts. All of our debts are set free, are paid in full. And that's exactly what this passage is talking about. God taking away our sin to from as far as the east is from the west and replacing it with his righteousness. His righteousness. We do not deserve this. There is nothing that we could have ever done to have deserved this kind of grace. So God talks about these things in accounting terms so we can understand them. All of us, all of humanity can understand accounting terms. We talked about that, right? We talked about how I could give certain kids could have their little packet of cookies. And every kid have their packet of cookies. And as they eat them, their account goes down. So they could try to fill those cookies with stealing the cookies from mommy, you know? But that would be wrong to do, right, in God's eyes. But we all have an account, whether it be a checking account or our allowance or all our toys, all our stuff. All of those things are ours, we own. We have an account. So in that case, when we receive what we received from Adam and Eve, we owned something. We owned sin. We owned unrighteousness. We owned rebellion. Why does a kid rebel against their parents? Did somebody go and take that kid to school and show them how to rebel against their parents' orders? It's innate within us because we have inherited this sin. This unrighteousness, this rebellion is so a part of the fabric of who we are. It would take a very miracle of God to eradicate that out of our lives. Think about it. How could God eradicate that out of our lives? It would be like taking a lump of dough and some yeast and kneading the dough in, and now I give it to you and say, now you take out the yeast. How could you ever take out the yeast? You personally. Nobody could. And that is the same kind of illustration. It would take a miracle from God to take out the yeast. In the same way, a human being is so rebellious and so sinful and so inherently yucky to God. I don't know how else to say it. We are yucky to God. Filthy, stinky, smelly outside of Christ. Have you ever smelt kids when they run around and get all sweaty and they're all packed into a room? There's a smell to that. Well, I think there's a smell also. There's a smell also to us in the sense of to God, how sinful we are, and he cannot dwell with us. So what did God do? God said that he is going to make Abraham righteous because of his trust in him. But the question comes up in the passage we read today, at what point in his life did this come up? And why did he even care? Why do we care? At what point did that righteousness, that blessing of God, where he could have a relationship with God, why does it matter? Why did it matter to Paul? Why did he even bring this up about circumcision? Why did he even bring this up? So we're going to address this today. Back in Paul's day, it was a big deal. if you are a pastor or an evangelist or an apostle or missionary, apostle is just like a missionary. If you were an apostle or a missionary during Paul's time, it was the normal thing to do to bring somebody to Christ and then to teach them that they need to be also involved in Judaism. That is, if they were Gentiles, they need to be circumcised and follow certain laws of Moses in order to be saved. And Paul said, no way, Jose. Well, I don't know what that would be. Would that be Joseph, I guess, in Hebrew? Yosef, no way, Jose. So it was a big deal, and it was in vogue, and it was politically correct in ministry circles for Paul to do this, for anybody to do this. But Paul refused to do this, and that is why. Let me go back to that slide. That's why. Can I go back here? That's why Paul wrote the book of Galatians. Paul wrote the book of Galatians, and then Luke wrote the book of Acts because of this issue. So write down, if you can, in your notes, book of Acts and the book of Galatians. If you really get technical, the whole book of Hebrews was written to address this issue that Paul's addressing here in chapter 4 of Romans. This is good for us to understand how the Bible ties together, how we see God knitting the Bible together. So when we don't get the full picture in one area, we can get the rest of the picture somewhere else. How many of you know about 3D holographic stuff? 3D holographic movies they have out. They have things where they have lasers, and they have like this fog that comes down, and they can make this stuff all holographic. I mean, it looks three-dimensional, like you could touch it. The Bible's kind of like that. And our brains are that way, too, in the way we remember things. It's holographic. Different parts are in different areas of our body. I mean, in our brain, not our body. And so for us to remember, it's holographic, three-dimensional. We see things that way. In the same way, the Bible's like that. So when you look through the book of Hebrews, you look through Galatians, especially chapters 3 through 4, and you look through this chapter, you'll see that Paul is addressing this issue about circumcision, about going back into the law after you're saved in Christ. And so he's addressing this issue for one reason, that it is not correct. It is not what God wants. We are in the new covenant, folks. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 12 says this. Write it down. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 12 says this. Because there is a new priesthood set up, there is of necessity the change in law. So we are in a new covenant, like Jeremiah chapter 31 through 33 says, it is a new covenant that is not like the covenant I made with your forefathers when they came out of Egypt. It is new. It is brand new. It is more like the Abrahamic covenant than it is the Mosaic covenant. So Paul has to address this, but when he's addressing this, this is a principle he's addressing right now. He's basically confronting this in the church world of the day, in the popular circles of ministry. There were fads that were coming along, church traditions, man-made church traditions. And Paul would not go along with it. Paul, in fact, in some of his churches, was ostracized from churches that he planted because this new kind of fad was coming in right behind him. And it affected the churches in Galatia. It affected other churches like Colossae and Laodicea and others, that they were getting caught in performance-oriented, works-rooted relationship with God. They were no longer in trust with God, trusting in Him, resting in Him, relying upon what Christ did upon the cross for them. They were now starting to trust in their own works. So what is Paul doing? Paul is addressing this and confronting it, and what is he saying? I am not going to go along with this, even if I'm an outcast, even if this is unpopular and I'm blackballed, shunned, and estranged. even if I'm called by various names, I'm going to stand with the truth of the Word of God. And that's exactly what he's talking about here. And this has been the norm, isn't it? If you go in the Old Testament, look at the popular movements that were in Israel. And what did God do? He raised up prophets, raised up individuals who were on fire for God, who said, I am only living for God alone and his word alone, and I want the people of God to repent and turn back to God so that they are worshiping God alone and following his word alone. And you see this over and over and over again, and Paul is being a prophet in this case. Sometimes the religious majority is just wrong. Paul is addressing this, and it is so relevant today. So by asking these questions, Paul is trying to bring even Rome, the church he's addressing this letter to, he is making sure, almost inoculating, or hoping to inoculate them from this kind of false doctrine that would weed its way into a church. By asking these questions, he's trying to bring them and us back to God, back to the Word of God, back to the truth of God, about a personal relationship with God, this personal trust, and receiving God's righteousness by our personal faith in God. Does it make sense? We are not to rely upon our works. We are not to rely upon our heritage. We are not to rely upon our baptism. We're not to rely upon our church membership. We are not to rely upon anything other than Christ alone and his righteousness alone. Abraham and David were justified before God because they trusted in God, and God imputed to their account, or accounted to their account, his righteousness only because they personally trusted in him alone. They did not trust in anything or anyone else, or even their own works. That is so clear in the Old Testament. There's no way to get around that. They only were to obey God after they are trusting in him. Does that make sense? So we're not working out our salvation by works. We're trusting in him, relying upon him, trusting in him personally, not in God as a concept. We're not trusting in God as a concept. We're trusting in him alone. So the sign of his faith was circumcision, and it was after he trusted in God that God gave him the sign of circumcision. It was after, and that answers the question. It was not while he was circumcised that he trusted God. It's like, well, if I get circumcised and circumcise all my family, then I will trust in God and receive his righteousness. You got the cart before the horse. You don't do it that way, and it's never been done that way. And Paul is trying to reiterate, it's never been that way in the Old Testament either. Never, ever. And it's very similar to how we are baptized by water. When we are baptized, water baptism, it is in the New Covenant a sign of our faith in Christ, just like the sign of circumcision was in the Old Testament. It's similar, it's not exact, but it's similar. If you had a Gentile person who wanted to join Israel, and they wanted to come in and join Israel, that person or that family, all the males would have to be circumcised. They would be as if adopted into the faith. They would be adopted as being a part of the family of Israel, part of the tribes of Israel. I'm not sure if they get to like fill out a form and say, well, no, I want to be a part of Asher or maybe Naphtali, or, you know, I don't know if that was the thing, but I know that they were grafted in. Gentiles were grafted in and allowed to be grafted in, and the sign of that grafting was after their profession of faith they were circumcised. So in the same sense, in the New Testament, in Christ, when we are grafted in, we are born again, the symbolic nature of what we do is water baptism. It's the same kind of deal. It's very similar. So when am I baptized to get saved? And that's exactly what Paul is addressing. Am I baptized to get saved, or do I have to perform some ritual? Do I need to do this certain kind of act? Or do I trust in him and then I act? And that's what Paul's addressing here. it's very important for us to get the horse in front of the cart, to have God, faith, our faith pull our life through. We are not to get it backwards, because if we do, we actually mess up our whole concept and idea and relationship with God. We then start having a performance-oriented relationship with God. Performance-oriented relationship with God means, if I don't make it right this day, today, then maybe God isn't happy with me and my relationship with God is just messed up and he hates me or something. I will have all these weird thoughts about how God views me. But if I rest in Christ, if I rest in what Christ did for me, then I can rest in my relationship. That is not stress. I can rest, relax, and trust in. That's what trusting is. That's what you all are doing right now. You are resting on those benches, and you're trusting in them. Trust and rest go hand in hand. My active faith allows me then to leap forward because I've rested in him. But I don't rest in my works, ever. So it's super important to understand that never, ever, ever in the Old Testament or in the New Testament, not even in the law of Moses, is there any way possible that the promise of God's righteousness would come because of my works. I mean, did Abraham come before or after the Mosaic Law? I mean, that's really the question. Did that covenant relationship, that way of relating to God, did that come before the Mosaic Law, before Moses was given the law of God? Faith came before the law. And this is why Paul is making this point here. We have to get it through our heads and our minds and our hearts that Abraham received God's righteousness by faith before the law of God came, before Moses even existed. Moses is a descendant of Abraham. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, those three guys were very intense. Remember, they lived intense. Very intense in their faith because they rested in God. So God walked with them. They walked with God. They had a relationship with God that was not based upon performance, ever. It was based upon a personal, trusting relationship with God alone. Now, they did not have sacrifices to pay for their sins. That was not in the picture, because the law came, and when the law is pronounced, it brings wrath. Remember, that was mentioned today. The law brings wrath. So there was no law in that sense, but there was conscience. And they understood that they were sinners. But they couldn't articulate that in a step-by-step thing, like, yes, I'm not supposed to worship idols. I'm not supposed to rebel against my parents, worship other gods, you know, all those kinds of things, you know, disobedience, covetousness, all the Ten Commandments. They did not have that. What they did have is a conscience. And so God still gave them righteousness because their account was bankrupt. Their account was bankrupt. And they knew that when they were in the midst of God. Just go through Abraham's life. Isaac's kind of boring. But Jacob gets very interesting because he was a sinner. But he didn't know it until later on when he met somebody better than him at being a conniver and craftier. Laban was met. He met his match, and in that match he found himself a sinner. He found himself in need of God and trusting in God. And so in the same way, we now have that same kind of walk with God. Our covenant with Jesus is much more similar to the walk and life of faith that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had than being an Israelite under the law. And that should be freedom for us. But it's better. It's even better than all those covenants. We have a much better covenant because now God imputes to us our account, because the debt is paid in full, because the one who came, Jesus Christ, the righteous one, paid our debt. The one that they were all relying upon future-wise, looking toward the future Messiah, when they were looking forward to this one who would come that would be the full bank account, would be the one who would bring the spiritual checking account, so to speak, to us, that would have all the fullness of God's righteousness and pay off all our debts. Our accounts were overdrawn, folks. Our accounts were overdrawn. And only God could have paid the debt. My bankrupt account, my life's account, is now reconciled to God. Listen to the words I'm saying. How many of you ever reconciled your checking account? You ever heard that term? I am now reconciled to God. All my debts are forgiven. God accounted to me, credited to my account, all of Christ's righteousness. I am now filled with all the abundant riches of God in Christ Jesus. The law that had wrath against me because my account was bankrupt and overdrawn no longer can touch me. My account's debts are paid in full and have an everlasting supply of God's life, love, truth, righteousness, mercy, grace, forgiveness, a never-ending, superabundant supply. I mean, that's what the Bible is saying to us today. That's what God is saying to us today. That we have, if we are in Christ, this is what we have. And in fact, I could have several more words, probably enough to fill this whole room with words of what God has done for us. And I'm talking not on the floor words, but words piled upon each other, filled it so impacted it would push us up against the wall of all that God has done for us. And that's why I put the word superabundant supply, an everlasting superabundant supply. It never ends. That is, I will not come to the end of the month and have no money. In God's economy, I will always have a superabundant overflowing amount in my account. Isn't that awesome? To think that God has done this for us. Think deeply and be appreciative that we are in the new covenant. Circumcision no longer applies to us, to any born-again Christian disciple in Christ. The seal of our new covenant, think about it. When you go and get a new checking account, if you go to the bank, if you go to anything, you got to sign a bunch of documents, don't you? Our account is signed and sealed in the blood of Jesus. And he said it is paid in full. And here's the superabundant amount of income, so to speak, that comes from his very life, from his very person. And how do we receive this? By jumping through hoops? By dancing with snakes? Dancing with the stars? I mean, what do we have to do? We need to confess that our bank account, that little baggie that we have, is bankrupt and overdrawn and full of sin. We must say that I need your righteousness to him. And we must trust that what he did was enough. What he did was enough at the cross. What he did was enough when he was buried. What he did was enough when he was resurrected from the grave. What he did was enough when he ascended to heaven and now sits at the right hand of God and awaits the Father's command to return. What he did is enough, will be enough forever. His grace has signed, sealed, and delivered. That has rescued us. So as we started this whole time in worshiping God, let's worship him again. Let's talk to him. Let's thank him. Let's praise him for this amazing grace that he's given to us. Amen?